come to this place where, well, we, that's what we do on Easter Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, but we ought to celebrate the resurrection every Sunday because he's alive.
We feel the need for creeds.
Sink your teeth into Scripture and get a bulldog grip on its truth. Listen on some doctrine and get bulldogmatic. Here is your host.
Well, let's take, for example, how frequently churches split. This church splits and they go over and start another church over there. Now, again, I'm always cautious about this because we've said many times there are legitimate reasons for leaving a church. Mm-hmm. There are legitimate reasons for separating from a church to start a new congregation. Sometimes it's a matter of outreach. You know, we've got 50 people living in this part of the city, mm-hmm. and they're driving a half hour to get here. Let's start a church on their side of town.
Right.
So there are legitimate reasons for that. And this may be just my perspective here where we are in Shenandoah County, Virginia. But every time you turn around, it seems like there's another church starting that was used to be part of that congregation. Now they've decided to do this. Mm-hmm. And and you see that again and again. Frequently, those churches do not become anything significant. Or if they do have a large congregation, they don't know anything. You talk to the people from that congregation, they don't know anything about the Bible, which means their motivation for starting the congregation was not the enrichment of people's biblical knowledge. It was some kind of personal pursuit. And so that's where I see the danger of, again, of not having some kind of confession and of an allegiance to the creeds. It just allows this constant kind of, I'm a really good preacher and I really feel like I have something to say and I don't get a chance to say it here. I'm going to go down the street and start another church. Mm-hmm. But if your message is the same, then why do you need to start another church? Right. See, that's become a platform for personal display, if that's right. The right word. If your message is the same, then you shouldn't need to go start another church unless, again, we're talking about that idea of another church bearing witness to this message. But that's not what happens a lot of times. It's the person or persons decide, we know better about how to do that than they do, so let's go start another congregation.
And unfortunately, a lot of times it comes out of not questions of doctrine so much as personal preference, like the color of the walls or carpet and things. We don't like this. And
the style of music.
The
version of the Bible. You're using some kind of political viewpoints that we really need to be more involved in supporting this party or that party, and the message is just lost. So Dr. Truman's points about the church knowing what it believes and hearing that belief repeatedly helps keep us on track, so that we don't get misled. Now, we pray this for our church, and I pray for other churches, but we have had people come to our church in the past who went church shopping. Horrible term, and it's even worse that we have to have that. But you will hear these people say, we went to this church, went to that church, and some of them don't even talk about God. I mean, what do you mean they don't talk about God? That church has lost its whole sense of its meaning for existence. Mm-hmm. And I would be willing to say, though it is possible they still recite the creed, I'd be willing to say they've lost any commitment to what it says. Okay, they might still, as you said earlier, it might be just ritual. They go through it, they recite it,
right.
But they don't believe what they're reciting.
Yeah.
And so that's where I think part of what Dr. Truman is really trying to drive home, how the creeds and confessions keep us bound to the truth of Scripture from generation to generation. And I would hope to have the assurance that I'm going to go to church this Sunday and I'm going to hear from God's Word. I'm going to hear from God's Word. That should be an aspiration we have.
Right. Well, Dr. Truman says that talking about pastors, he says there are two important aspects that are necessary, biblical competence and authority. He says the two are linked, and it's crucially linked. So he talks about biblical competence without authority. What's the consequences of a pastor
That's where he really knows a lot, but nobody pays any attention to it. And I have to tell you, there are days when I feel like that. I feel like people just don't take me seriously. I remember some years ago a situation, and we were spending some time, and we don't do this very often, but we were spending some time on giving and the importance of giving. And someone mentioned to a loved one that as a loved one was trying to encourage them, you know, to adopt this biblical practice, they said to the loved one, "Well, I'm not doing it as long as he's talking about it." And I thought, so you think this is me? You think I'm the one saying it? I'm not the one saying it. I'm telling you what God's word says.
Right.
So there is that sense of authority where you talk very strongly. You know the Bible, but nobody recognizes your authority to teach it. Now, some of that can be a failure on the part of the minister. He could be, and I'm conscious of this in my own life, he could be overbearing, he could be micromanaging, he could be the kind of personality that just turns people off. We know people like that. Mm-hmm. I hope to God I'm not that kind of person, but you meet somebody and you just think, ah. And maybe it's just a bad fit if the man should be at a different church, okay? So there could be a lot of reasons for that, but if people don't recognize that when this person speaks, he is speaking for God, then you just have you have great biblical principles proclaimed, and nobody's really paying any attention to it. That's one of the dangers there.
Well, what about the opposite, authority without biblical competence?
Well, there's where you become a cult. You're following the person because they have great charisma, because they bully you into submission. They threaten you with eternal damnation unless you get on board with their program. And so then you have the misuse of authority because they don't know what they're talking about, or they wouldn't be talking that way. Mm-hmm. You're always pointing back to the scripture, And that's where the competence comes in. Now, obviously, the authority, this is how it should work. I come to the church and I look at the man, and when I have assurance that he is speaking from the word, then I concede, if that's the right word, I concede authority to him because of the word.
Right.
Not because of who he is, not because of his degrees, but because he is wrestling, very, very sincerely wrestling with the implications of Scripture, and I'm recognizing the authority of the Scripture that he's presenting. Mm-hmm. But I have to have what? I have to have a degree of humility that I don't know at all as a average Christian, and I have to have a degree of humility that this really is God's Word, and I really am bound to do what it says, and that I should never just dismiss it. If I disagree, let me explore why I disagree and make sure I'm right.
Right.
But just to dismiss it and say, "Well, I just don't believe that," that's dangerous. But the two do go together. Biblical competence should lead to the conceding of authority to that person, mm-hmm. because they really know what they're talking about when it comes to Scripture.
Mm-hmm. So, how do creeds and confessions help keep these two particular things aligned correctly?
Well, because from the credo point, because it's all there. I can't argue with something that's been there for 1,700 years.
Right. You see, again, it's kind of hard.
Yeah, you can. If we started a church tomorrow and we came up with this confession and it has all kinds of stuff in it that we cannot locate in Scripture or locate in any of the historic creeds and confessions, then we have to say, well, you know, we're really just building our own little religion here.
Right.
But when I connected to the historic church, that way I can say to you again, it's not, this is what I say. It's, look, this is what the Christian church has been believing for 2,000 years. You can reject me, but you're going to have to come to terms with this truth,
right,
which is, and I, you know, here, and you know that I do this in my preaching. So here's this commentary, and here's what this guy said. Here's what Calvin said. Here's what Luther said. Here's what Augustine said on the subject. Mm-hmm. So you're not rejecting me because I'm not teaching, you know, it's not like me sitting down and writing one of my books and saying, okay, this is a great story. You ought to read it. And then expect you to apply it to your spiritual life, because that's all an invention of my mind. But when I come to you and say, all right, now here's the Bible, and here's what these great historic figures in the history of the Christian church affirm about this particular teaching, then you're really in trouble. Mm-hmm. But I can always point and say, now this is what the Christian church has taught. So it's not just me. Right. And that helps me as a pastor, that when I'm going to go to the pulpit, and by the way, this is something that I'm experiencing more and more and more as I'm preaching and teaching. I'm working harder to make sure what I'm saying is consistent with a big picture Christianity, mm-hmm. not just my particular pet peeve. I think this is the way it ought to be. Mm-hmm. If the pastor is committed to the history of the church and the historic creeds and confessions, then he can be sure, you know, what I'm saying today is consistent with the trajectory of the Christian faith through the centuries. Mm-hmm.
Dr. Truman says, in order to establish church power within appropriate limits, several things need to be in place. First, there needs to be a clear understanding of what the church is. And I guess he means its stated purpose. So what is the purpose of the church? Okay. And is the purpose of all the churches the same?
Well, you'll get a little bit of variety there because of ethnic differences and social differences. So, for example, we are in a rural area. We have a lot of good old country folk.
Right.
Okay. The purposes that we might want to specify would be different from somebody living in Northern Virginia. So a whole different social, cultural mix, okay? Mm-hmm. So you may have some variation there, but again, the overarching message is the same. And that's where I would argue the creeds come in. Mm-hmm. So a confession may, for a church in Northern Virginia, would have something specifying a particular ethnic minority that they're trying to reach, mm-hmm. or something of that nature. More, that would be more, of course, along the lines of a mission statement than a confession. But knowing what the church is for, and what we're trying to do, is I have to say that one I'm stumbling a little bit, because I'm not sure how to separate confession from mission statement, mm-hmm. and I'm thinking that he might. I'm not sure I'm representing him correctly. I think a confession is going to be very closely aligned with Scripture, where a mission statement might have some variety, not that it departs from Scripture, but that it says, our goal is this. Here's what we're going to do through the creeds and confessions. Mm-hmm. My personal, if I were to say I have a personal mission statement, mine is to cultivate people's awareness of the historic origins of our faith, mm-hmm. and familiarize them with Scripture, etc. So that's going to be a little different from a confession. So I'll probably better stop on that one, mm-hmm. at that point.
Well, he goes on, he says, second, there needs to be a statement of faith or a statement of the church's belief or a creed or confession. Would this confession describe the message which the church should preach?
I don't know that I would characterize it that way. I would say I think the confession should emphasize why we believe this particular point is vital or essential. Now, as he goes through the chapter, he talks about not everybody, when he gets down later, not to get ahead of you, but he talks about how we wouldn't expect, we expect something different of leaders than our members, okay? Right. Mm-hmm. The leaders have to have a commitment to a more precise faith than just a member should have. Mm-hmm. But you still need that, that statement of a precise faith to move them towards, to move them in the direction of. And I do think it, one of the things he's trying to get across is, again, that sense of continuity, so that I, as a parent, have the assurance that 10 years from now, my children will be hearing the same truth because we've stated it. And that is, if we are a Credo Baptist Church, or yeah, we believe in believers' baptism, we want that to be the case 10 years from now. When my grandchildren get baptized, I want it to be because they put their faith in Christ, mm-hmm. not because I put my faith in Christ. So that would be something we would state, and people who are persuaded by the Credo Baptist position, believers' baptism, would be then comfortable in this church, mm-hmm. even though that's a subject of debate. Those kind of things.
The statements, do you, it kind of limits the power, I guess, of the church, or the boundaries. It limits, sets boundaries for the church.
Yeah, yeah.
It's
a little involved, but yes, if you said you would not have, and I think the example he uses is whether the pastor should wear robes in the pulpit. That is not something you could establish scripturally.
Right.
You may like to do that, but you can't force that on the church or the congregation or the pastor because it's not scriptural, you see.
Right.
It's traditional, but not scriptural. Those are the kind of things where a statement of faith, that might be a mission statement, but the confession would be significantly built upon the word. Mm-hmm. So that what we really require of the pastor is doctrinal competence.
Right.
He's in the pulpit. We certainly want him to be clothed, but we're not going to get hung up on what kind of clothes he's wearing, because it is the message that's important. And if he knows the message, and the scriptures, that's what's truly important.
Right. He says, third, there needs to be a set of procedures that articulate and define how the confession of faith is to be practically applied within the congregation. And he goes on to talk about the Apostle Paul had to address some issues like this. The first one in Galatians, where someone was teaching that the Galatians need to be circumcised. And also a similar situation in Colossians, I think Colossians 2:6, which reads, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So were there like little dictators, or was there elder dictatorship going on in these churches that he was addressing, or what was Paul addressing here?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Obviously, they're just beginning with the structure of the church, what the members of the church should or shouldn't do. I would argue that's, to use a modern term, church boss. There's somebody in the congregation who's decided that they are going to run the show, that the pastor's not going to run the show, that people aren't going to run the show. I'm going to be the boss. And unfortunately, that many times they are not advocating scriptural things. Mm-hmm. So that's where a confession of faith that the church says, here's what we believe, and this is the only thing we can be forced to believe, that becomes a real strength against those kind of people,
right,
where they can't come in. You know, what is the phrase something about a vacuum? Nature abhors a vacuum. Somebody's got to be in charge. Mm-hmm. And if you don't have a statement of faith or a creed that is the central basis for authority, then you're going to have charismatic persons rise up and try to push things on the church that are simply not scriptural.
Exactly. So creeds would definitely be helpful in this situation. And aren't there some... there's scripture that reads like creeds.
Yeah.
In Colossians, I believe is.
There's some in Colossians, Philippians, but for example, where there where Paul says, "Let no one judge you in meat or observance of a holy day or anything like that."
Is that arising out of traditions that they had gone through, like the not eating meat or that was sacrificed to idols and,
right.
and things like that?
You can get into some of that. I'm thinking today of the kind of outcry that you would have in a Christian church today if we didn't have a Easter celebration service. Now, technically, every service is right. a resurrection
That's
service.
That's what I was thinking.
You know?
Amen.
But we've come to this place where, that's what we do on Easter Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, but we ought to celebrate the resurrection every Sunday because he's alive.
Yeah.
And the very purpose of our being here is alive. So that's maybe an extreme example. The same, but you can get into other stuff like that. There's also the danger of people becoming too patriotic. Now, that sounds odd, too patriotic. Yes, when you tie the gospel to the national identity, mm-hmm. so in such a way that you cannot speak of one without the other, now we've added a tradition that really is without scriptural merit.
Right.
You know. And we have that in America. Again, going back to some political issues, some people think that you can only be a Christian if you're a Republican. And unfortunately, there are Democrats who are pro-life and are against some of the extremes that we have. But when you tie it to a particular political party, you're drifting from Scripture, you know.
Right.
So a confession of faith might say something to the effect, we honor and acknowledge the heritage that God has allowed our nation to have, but we will refrain from any undue patriotic observations during our worship services. Okay, so this past 4th of July, We saw a video from a local church where they sang God Bless America in the church service. Now, that may be perfectly appropriate for a church picnic on the 4th of July. But really, in a worship service, we should be focusing on God and his greatness. Now, of course, you would get debate over that. The point is that if we have a confession that's built on Scripture, we avoid some of that kind of clash mm-hmm. as the church goes through its time.
Right. Now, there's nothing wrong with like praying and thanking God that we live in a country where we are free to worship.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, in spirit and truth.
And you know, in our services on Wednesday nights, we take prayer requests, and I almost always pray Lord,
for the country.
You know, bless our country, bless the churches, bring us back to you, etc. Nothing wrong with that, mm-hmm. but that's a momentary prayer. The rest of the service then focuses on God and his greatness,
right?
And that's a distinction that you could get into where people begin to emphasize something that really is not. I shouldn't say unimportant. It is important, but it must be kept in its proper place. Mm-hmm. And we did not bring people. God has not called us to gather together to recite the virtues of America. He's called us to gather together to declare the glory of God and to challenge his people to live in preparation for the next country, which will be a perfect country. Mm-hmm. And not to burn our energies for a passing country,
right.
as unfavorable, unpalatable that is for a lot of people.
Right. Well, I'm going to ask you a very long question here.
Okay.
Hopefully, I won't stumble over it too
much.
I'm going
to take a drink of water while you're...
All right. Without creeds and confessions, how else could we create a church community where what is regarded as normal belief and practice is publicly stated in such a fashion that, one, it expresses biblical teaching, two, that it can be challenged and tested in the light of Scripture, and three, allows both elders and lay people to know exactly where they stand in relationship to each other.
How can we do
that without a creeds and confessions?
You couldn't, because sooner or later you're going to have to write something down that you say, this is what we believe is true and binding. And if I say, well, where did you get that? Then you're going to have to go back to the Scriptures and or a creed and a confession. Mm-hmm. There's no way around it. You will have a very good civic group. Okay? You have a very good civic group, and you may have a particular social cause that can bring people together. Mm-hmm. But it will not be a spiritual entity, because it is not based on anything to do with Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, the expression of Scripture. But even there, let's say, okay, so we're going to care for the poor. Define poor. Define poor.
Right.
Now, this is no criticism in any sense of the word, but everybody has seen this. You go by a place where, let's take Salvation Army. You go to the Salvation Army, they're giving away Christmas turkeys, and you look at the cars that are lined up to get this free Christmas turkey.
Yeah.
Well, many of those people don't look like they're poor to me. So how do we define poor? You see, so you're going to have to say, well, we're going to define it this way. Well, why should I care about your definition? Unless it's flowing out of the Scripture, where I have a God-given mandate to submit to Scripture. See? So I would argue it's impossible even to have a civic group without some statement of what we believe, why we believe that, what we're trying to achieve. Even the Ruiten Club, even the 4-H Club has some kind of statement like that.
That's true.
And we should not hesitate to say, okay, then the church should have a statement, but the statement has no authority unless it's really flowing out of the Scripture. Nobody in this church needs to listen to a word I say. Everything I say is personal opinion, unless I can go to Scripture and validate that through reference to creeds, confessions, teachings of the historic church.
Right.
We can disagree, but we can't just disagree because I just don't like the way that sounds. I've got to go to Scripture and plow through it. Mm-hmm. I don't see any way you could do that without.
Now, creeds and confessions don't guarantee that there won't be an abuse of power in
right,
the church.
Right. They do not do that, because we're fallen, and this is a great point that Dr. Truman makes. We're still fallen. We're sinners. We're broken. We are blind to our faults and failings. Mm-hmm. But they can help us minimize the danger.
Right.
Okay. Well, I give you an example of a church that I got saved in. And they were good people, and I think very caring people. But all we ever heard was the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming, the Lord's coming. And it's in the sense that he's going to be here before next Sunday, you better be ready. Mm-hmm. There was nothing beyond that. And what happened? The pastor went to prison for 30 years. The church split. It's still in existence. But it's in a rundown building in an old, isolated part of town with a handful of old people hanging on till Jesus comes. And I would argue that part of that was there was no big picture of what we believe. Mm-hmm. It was just this narrow, Jesus is coming, he died for your sins, be ready for him, end of story.
You think a lot of churches get that narrow view of one particular part of Scripture? And just hammer it?
I do believe that. I make a case in my book, Breaking the Lies of Generational Curses, which is an argument against generational curses, that if you listen to Word of Faith teachers, they're almost always one-dimensional. Mm-hmm. It's prosperity and success. You never hear them talk about our accountability to God in the judgment. You never hear them talk about how God uses personal suffering to accomplish his will. Mm-hmm. You never hear about a host of issues. I don't have the book in front of me. I could pop it out. But there's a whole host of things they never talk about. They're very one-dimensional. Again, the creeds help us to prevent that kind of one-dimensional thinking, because it talks about the fullness of the Christian life, not just this, I got saved, I'm going to heaven when I die. Mm-hmm. Well, what about everything in between, you see?
Yeah, there's a lot in between.
A lot in between there. And again, this is one of the things that, without hopefully not getting too far off track, but that's one of the things that constant message, Jesus is going to be here before next week, promotes a lack of planning for the future, a lack of planning for the future of the church. Mm-hmm. Okay, but what if he doesn't come next week?
To be continued, we will continue this conversation in the next episode. And it keeps getting more and more interesting. Be sure to like and share this with your friends, and be sure to subscribe to our channel. Thanks for listening.